So I got a question for y'all. I sound like American when I say that. Has anyone here ever experienced anything, just by a show of hands, you don't have to share what it was, but has anyone here ever experienced something that was counterfeit, something that was fake, something that was not genuine? I got a few hands raised. I used to have an iPhone 4 way back in the Stone Ages, and they got the iPhone. What do they have right now? The iPhone 6, maybe the iPhone 7? iPhone 50. Someone said the iPhone 10 is coming out. Anyways, back in the day, I used to have an iPhone 4, not too long ago. And my wife and I both had an iPhone 4, and for some reason, I guess the way they made the chargers not too long ago, the chargers would break and rip and stuff. And so I went online, and I went to go purchase some iPhone chargers. I don't know if it was eBay or Amazon or wherever, but I discovered some iPhone chargers for iPhone 4 chargers for 99 cents. And on the ad, it said, real, genuine iPhone charger. I said, oh, this deal's too good to be true. But you know what? I bought these chargers. They came in the mail. And as soon as I opened the package up, I looked at it, and I realized, man, these were not genuine iPhone chargers. And I'm sure many of us at some level have experienced some kind of a counterfeit item or product or whatever. And so today, we're going to spend some time talking about counterfeit faith. But before we get there, let me just remind you where we were at, where we left off last week. Last week, we left off in the book of Acts with the gospel spreading like crazy. Persecution had increased. A man, a leader in the church by the name of Stephen, was brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious leadership. And they made all sorts of accusations against him. And then he gave his defense, and he started way back in Genesis. And he started talking about how God worked through various leaders, how God promised the Messiah, and how the Israelites consistently rejected God and his prophets, leading to their ultimate rejection of Jesus. Stephen, of course, was then stoned to death, and he became the first Christian martyr. And so today we see that the gospel continues to spread in really unique and incredible ways, to the point where we see that a famous sorcerer claims to put his faith in Jesus, only to find out shortly after that his faith wasn't genuine. In a sense, his faith was counterfeit. And so one of the areas of focus we have for today is talking about counterfeit faith. And of course, we're also going to talk about Philip and the Ethiopian. Let me start with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would be with us today as we continue on in the book of Acts. Help us to be encouraged and challenged as you read of the spread of the gospel in unique ways. And as we talk about counterfeit faith and putting our faith in you, we pray that we would respond as you would want us to. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I'm just going to read the first phrase and just pause for a sec. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." So this was just in reference to the last chapter with Stephen being stoned to death, becoming the first Christian martyr. Saul was a man who was there. And as we progress through the book of Acts, this name is going to become very important. This person, Saul, who later becomes Paul. I'll leave it at that, and we'll continue on in verse 1 still. "On that great day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And so, on one hand, this would have been an incredibly exciting time to be living during this time in history where you would have been witnessing just explosive growth in the early church, incredible acts, signs and wonders being done by the Holy Spirit. It would have been super cool. But on the other hand, it would have been very uncomfortable, uncertain, and even scary at times as these believers were experiencing various forms of persecution. And let me remind you that one of their leaders was just stoned to death. Christians are displaced throughout Judea and Samaria. And number 3, now Christians are being hunted down and they're put in prison. But the good thing about the situation was that Christians were forced, as they were forced out of Jerusalem, it encouraged the spread of the gospel to the nations, which brings us to verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And so this passage highlights the fact that one of the people groups that were preached to were the Samaritans. And if you don't know, Samaritans were seen as kind of like second-class Jews. They generally didn't like each other, and they had some differences over their history. And in some cases, the Samaritans were seen as the enemy. But since the Samaritans, they accepted the first five books of the Bible, and because Philip, who was a Greek Jew, wasn't a full Hebraic Jew, and because he preached about the Messiah Jesus, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, they were open to the gospel because the messenger wasn't a full Hebraic Jew, and because they acknowledged the prophecies in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, the gospel is not only reaching Jews at this point, but Greek Jews and also Samaritans. The gospel is spreading to the nations. And some of the things that are taking place sound a lot like Jesus' ministry. The demons are being cast out, and the paralyzed and lame are being healed. It's pretty exciting stuff. Now, let's get to the story where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time, and this is the story of Simon the sorcerer. I find this story fascinating, and it starts at verse 9, and I'll just read the whole story and then make some comments afterwards. So starting at verse 9 and following, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.'" Quite a title. "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." That's a bit of a challenging passage. I'll comment on that later. Verse 18, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." So before I talk about this whole concept of counterfeit faith, I want to talk to you a bit about Simon the sorcerer and give a little bit of a historical background on who this person was. I found some interesting things about this man historically. Simon the sorcerer apparently also went by the name of Simon Magus, who was possibly the same Simon that was spoken about in early Christian writings. This Simon Magus was a leading heretic in the early church, and some revered this man as the highest god. Sounds very similar to the passage we just read. He apparently claimed to be a great person who could perform great acts of magic. Irenaeus, who was a Christian leader, who was a bishop, he spoke of Simon as being the father of Gnosticism, which, if you don't know, was a heretical movement around the early church. Simon Magus led some Christians in Rome astray with his popularity, his claims of divinity, and some magical powers. And apparently there was one occasion where he allowed himself to be buried alive in Rome, and he claimed that he would rise again 3 days later. Sometime later, he was honored in Rome by a statue that read something along these lines. The statue read, "To Simon, the holy god," or "to the god Simo Sancus." Now, we don't know for sure, but it's very possible this is the same Simon that we are reading about in this passage. Interesting interesting things that I found. Either way, this story brings me to my first point of reflection, and it's this. I want to talk about counterfeit faith. Let's talk about what counterfeit faith looks like. Simon seemed more interested in great acts of power than God's reign in his life and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. He seemed to be more interested in miraculous signs than a commitment to Jesus, which, of course, is a problem. And so Peter's response, basically, with his attitude, was that Simon and his money should go to hell. I'm using different words. But he suggests there is hope if Simon repents and changes his heart. And so it makes us ask the question, is your faith genuine or is it counterfeit? I watched the movie, and maybe you guys have seen this as well. It's a movie called Catch Me If You Can. Who here has seen that movie? A lot of people have seen that movie, more than I thought. But it's a story of a young boy. He grows up in a home with financial difficulties. And he learns a few tricks from his dad on how to be a con artist. And on one occasion, as a teen, he pretends to be a substitute teacher. And it works. He starts leading the lessons. He's handing out homework. He's scolding the students. And I'm going to encourage you to just check out this brief scene of Catch Me If You Can on the screen behind me.
Excuse me.
Oh, yes?
Do you know what room 17 French is?
Yeah, it's...
My name is Mr. Abagnale. That's Abagnale, not Abagnale, not Abagnale, but Abagnale. Now, somebody please tell me where you left off in your textbooks. Excuse me, people, if I need to ask again, I'm going to write up the entire class. Take your seats.
Chapter 7.
Will you please open your textbooks to chapter 8, and we'll get started? Excuse me, what's your name?
Brad.
Brad, why don't you get up here in front of the class here and read conversation number 5.
Les Français sont généralement dans leur pays que presque tout le monde a cette impression.
They sent for me. They said they needed a sub for Roberta. I came all the way from Dixon.
Oh, I always sub for Roberta. Excuse me, why aren't you reading?
QLs on...
I'll never come back to Bellarmine Jefferson again. Please. You tell them not to call me. What do you think? It's easy for a woman my age and all the money that it costs to travel like that.
Well, that charade goes on for 2 more weeks. Him as teaching, the one teaching the class, and eventually he gets caught. The parents are dragged in, and the principal is having a chat with the parents about what happened. And as the parents leave, there's a scene where the father just kind of chuckles at his son. He doesn't discipline him. He doesn't discipline him. He doesn't correct him. And what happens as a result is his situation gets worse, and this activity progresses in his life. And he goes on to become an expert at creating counterfeit checks, and as a result was able to steal millions of dollars. And around the same time, he cons everyone into thinking that he was a real pilot, and so he starts flying planes around the world, traveling the world. And shortly after, he makes everyone believe that he was a lawyer slash doctor, and immediately, with having no medical background, he's in charge of leading a large team of nurses and doctors. And they're looking up to him, thinking that he's some really special doctor. He moves from one city to another and from one profession to another, and he keeps on having to change his name so that no one can catch him. And at one point, even the woman he's engaged to didn't even know his real last name or his real name or his past. And he was a bit of a con artist, and he was a con artist at its finest. He spent his teen and young adult years pretending to be someone he was not. He was a fraud, but eventually he was caught and the truth was discovered. And so in a similar way, one day we're going to stand before God and the truth will be discovered. Was our faith genuine or was it counterfeit? However, the beautiful thing about today is that we don't have to wait until we die and stand before God to determine whether our faith was genuine or counterfeit. We can take a moment today to consider where our hearts are at before God. And so what I've done today is I put a chart together with two columns, one column representing what genuine faith might look like, another column representing what counterfeit faith might look like. And when I use the word counterfeit, in some cases it simply means that your faith is fake or it's not genuine, or maybe something is simply off and needs improving or change. So let's take a look at this chart of what genuine faith versus counterfeit faith might look like. The first item I want to talk about is that genuine faith starts with belief in Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. On the other hand, someone with counterfeit faith might say something like this. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's a good guy. But, you know, I believe there are multiple ways to God. And I'm sure there are some people here who believe that. And I just need to warn you, if you are of that mindset, you are saying that I don't believe in the claims that Jesus made about himself. Now, if that's the case, that's a problem. The next item is that genuine faith results in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. That's from John 14. Someone of counterfeit faith might say something along these lines. You know, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but you know what? I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. Or you might say, God isn't too concerned about my sin. Or still, you might also say something along these lines. You know, some of Jesus' teachings, they're too hard. He didn't really mean what he said. We can't take him too seriously. Someone of genuine faith will simply obey Jesus' teachings. The next item, genuine faith results in good works / good deeds towards others. James 1:17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. An individual with counterfeit faith, this person doesn't think of others. They hoard everything to themselves, and they live a life of selfishness, basically. So someone of genuine faith is going to result in good works and good deeds towards others. The next item is that genuine faith is reflected in how you manage, will be reflected in how you manage your wealth. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. An individual with counterfeit faith will give very little or nothing to God. There are many excuses, but ultimately their giving doesn't match their so-called love for Jesus. And as the saying goes, we need to put our money where our mouths are. If we claim we love Jesus, but it isn't reflected in our giving, something is seriously off. The next item is that genuine faith simply trusts in Jesus without the need for additional signs or wonders. Yeah. Well, on the other hand, an individual with counterfeit faith might say something like this. I'll only believe if God shows me a special sign. Consider these words from Matthew 12. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And the last item to consider is that genuine faith basically asks this question, how can I serve God? There is a God. I am not God. I want to serve him. How can I serve God? Now, on the other hand, an individual with counterfeit faith might ask a question like this. How can my faith serve me? In other words, I'm God, and I need to serve me. The basis of it is a worldview. It's a foundation of selfishness. So an individual with genuine faith will serve God. An individual who has counterfeit faith, their goal is to serve themselves. As we see, Simon was trying to use his so-called faith to serve himself. We can probably put up a few more comments for consideration, but we'll leave it at that. So the question is your faith genuine or is it counterfeit? Which column would you place yourself in? And if you would place yourself in the second column, the counterfeit column, you need to do what Peter told Simon. You need to repent. You need to ask God to change your heart today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Repent and turn to God today. Let's move on. In the middle of this story of Simon the sorcerer, there was a very challenging passage, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. It's verses 14 through 17. And you might be asking, what's all this about receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? What's going on here? What's the issue? Let me read this brief text to you again and make some comments. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, some churches like ours believe that a belief in Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a two-for-one deal. In other words, it all happens at once when you put your faith in Christ. And there's spiritual support for this. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 8:9, Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14, and you can read that later on your own. And then there are other churches that believe that a belief in Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are two separate events. And they might even use a passage like this to defend where they may be coming from. And they might say things like, yes, you believe in Jesus, but have you been filled with the Spirit? And they might also practice the laying on of hands for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, might specifically be praying for the gift of tongues. And now, this is a big topic, and there's a number of different angles that come at this from. Now, one possible solution or understanding of this passage is to remember the unique context behind this story. Remember that Philip was a Greek Jew preaching to Samaritans. Both Greek Jews and Samaritans were not thought highly of by Hebraic Jews. And if the gospel had spread without the involvement of the Jewish leaders of the church, Peter and John, there may have been some disunity. And so perhaps this was a unique situation where God was promoting outreach and unity in the church, but not having the church expand too quickly without the help and blessing of his leaders, Peter and John, by coming and laying their hands on them. And the take-home focus here should be on the unity that God is trying to promote in the early church. And remember that there were a lot of unique things happening in Acts that were not typical. For example, we're going to read a story now of someone who's going to be literally transported in order for the gospel to spread more quickly. So let's leave it at that, and let's read the last story of Philip and the Ethiopian, starting at verse 26 and following. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, there are probably a number of things that might jump out at all of us here about this passage, a lot of very impressive things. There's two things that jump out at me when I read this passage. The first one is first of all, the fact that Philip was transported. I'll make a comment on that in a second. And the second is that the Ethiopian's quick and immediate response to the gospel is impressive to me. First, let me talk about this whole transportation thing. You know, if God could transport people 2,000 years ago from one city to another just like that, imagine for a second what heaven's going to be like. You know, some suggest that it could take 6 months to 5 years to get to the sun, depending on what mode of transportation you take, whether you're taking the world's fastest jet or an actual spacecraft. It takes a long time to get to the sun. Well, imagine what it would be like to transport yourself that distance in just a moment. You know, I've often wondered that when we get to heaven, God might give us the opportunity to transport ourselves from one galaxy to another, places that are hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of times farther than the distance of the Earth to the sun in just a moment. Perhaps there's a planet out there that's 15,000 trillion miles away, that it's a Plato planet. And perhaps God will allow us to transport ourselves there for the afternoon, play with Plato, and come back. I don't know. Heaven, the Bible says that heaven is way beyond our imaginations, and it's going to be awesome. And with all the amazing things we will be experiencing in heaven, we're going to be laughing at the latest and greatest inventions that we've come up with here on earth. And so the fact that we see some sort of transportation taking place reminds us of that we cannot put the Spirit in a box. God was doing incredible, supernatural, unique things to spread the gospel, and he's still doing those supernatural things like it today. But this also leads me to my second point here and the last reflection as we close off for today, and it's this. Our response to Jesus should be definitive. And you know, I'm very impressed that the Ethiopian's response was so quick and so definitive. Once he found out the truth about Jesus, he didn't want to waste any time. He got baptized virtually at the first opportunity he had. You know, some people live many years with a knowledge of Jesus, an appreciation for Jesus, a respect for Jesus, but they never truly make a definitive decision to follow him. And maybe you can relate to that for whatever reason. With that being said, I want to encourage you to check out the screen behind me of a video of a woman who struggled in this area and just pay attention to the conclusion she made about her decision to follow Jesus.
I was born into a Muslim family. My parents were leaders in the mosque, and I met these two Christians at my grad school. We just realized, okay, we definitely are both very strong in our faiths, but we can't both be right. We can both be wrong. Like, logically, in my mind, it's like, okay, we can both be wrong about Jesus, for sure, but we can't both be right. So we sort of resolved that we wanted to figure out what truth is. And secretly, I wanted to convert him. Massively. I totally wanted to convert him to Islam, because anytime I would debate anybody about, you know, religion, I would always win. And so he gave me a Bible, I gave him a Quran, and we started to just sort of do our own research, and I would come with my bullet points and he would come with his. And truth be told, you know, since I was, you know, an American Muslim being surrounded by non-Muslims, of course, I knew exactly what I believed, why, and had all the arguments. Even though I had felt that I had succeeded in showing him that Christianity was flawed and that Islam was true, I didn't have that satisfaction. I wanted some sort of proof for the first time in my life. And so I just continued to pray. And, you know, I would fast and I would just cry out night and day to God, to Allah, the only God that I knew, to show people that he was the truth. I started to just really have a lot of torment. I just thought maybe I was going crazy for the first time. But it was like I couldn't think anymore. And especially as somebody studying to be a doctor and, you know, science background, to lose your mind is really a very low point, to say the least. So there was one day where I was probably at my lowest point. I was just crying, praying to Allah and saying, I can't do this one more day. And that same day, I got a text message from my friend. He had been praying for me all along, and his church actually had been praying too down south. And his pastor actually had brought or had typed up bullet points from the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And so because I was at such a low point at that point, I was like, I'll read anything, why not? It gave so much significant proof for the historicity of the cross and resurrection. And I started to read the Bible again. I was reading it as though it actually could have happened. And I just remember thinking, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And then I called somebody that I knew who was a Christian. She said, why don't you just ask Jesus to come into your heart? If you're wondering and curious, you have nothing to lose. And, you know, little did she know, if a Muslim asks Jesus into their heart, it's hell for eternity. No coming back. You cannot come back from that. So I just looked up at the heavens and I said, Allah, I don't know who you are. Allah, I don't know what's real. Whoever you are, though, I want to give my life to you. If you're Jesus, you can come into my heart. The next morning, I woke up and all the torment was gone. So I thought to myself, okay, logic brain, I'm going to really give this exploration of the Gospels 3 or 4 years of my life, and I'm going to really like look into it to see if it's real. I'm going to stay a Muslim, of course. I would never leave Islam, but I just want to give this a chance. And so I just basically went to church that Sunday, and some signs had happened that week, all pointing to Jesus. And that Sunday morning, the pastor was preaching and people were raising their hands, and I just kind of sat through it, but my heart just wanted to worship. And when the altar call came, we all bowed our heads, and the pastor just said, I feel like there's someone in here that wants to give their life to Jesus, but they don't even know what that means, and they're really scared. And I just said, enough is enough. It's taking me more faith to not believe in Jesus than to believe in him. He's my first experience with love.
By the way, if you noticed in her testimony, pretty cool testimony, she mentioned that she had read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And we gave some of those books away a while back, and actually I think we still have one copy by the welcome desk. First come, first serve if someone wants to pick up that book. But anyways, maybe there's some people here who can relate to the woman in the video we just saw, who had intended to consider a relationship with Jesus over a 3 to 4 year period. Yeah, I'll just think it through, and I'll take forever to make this decision. And maybe there's some people in our congregation here who can relate to that. Maybe because of your upbringing, your background, your personality, whatever it is. Maybe there's someone here who is delaying making a definitive decision to follow Jesus. But notice, in a similar way to the Ethiopian, this woman made a definitive and clear decision to put her faith in Jesus. And so for those of us who are sitting here today, we need to consider definitively where we stand with Jesus. Are you in or are you out? And, you know, there's a baptism service coming up in a few weeks. I talked about that today in our announcements. And, you know, one of the most definitive ways you can express your faith in Jesus is through baptism. Baptism is a symbol of your union and your new life with Christ. And so if you'd like to get baptized, please let us know. That's a very real and practical step you can take in making a definitive step to following Jesus. Just let me know and we'll go from there. Well, next week we're going to continue on in our series in Acts, where we're going to read of Saul's amazing conversion, followed by a few brief but amazing stories as the church continues to grow. Let me pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word and what you've been teaching us. And Lord, as we talked about counterfeit faith, may everyone here have a genuine and real faith in you. And Lord, wherever there are areas where we may be lacking, Lord, help us to humbly come to you and just receive your help and your direction in our life. Help us where we may be lacking. And for those of us, Lord, who have not made a definitive decision to follow you, Lord, and to put our faith in you, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to do so. Amen.